You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Let's begin by agreeing. The average American has, at best, what you could call a pre-critical understanding of the Bible. That means they don't ask questions, no critical thinking allowed. Add to that the fact that most clergy find it easier to not disturb people's archaic fantasies with what clergy are taught in seminary, and you've created a species of churchgoer that is perpetually infantilized. Then consider that many Christians are trapped in and manipulated by fundamentalist and evangelical churches from which they can't escape. And here's the linchpin. The highest priority for many of these churches is maintaining an unflappable belief in an inerrant Bible. That means the Bible has no mistakes, no contradictions, and is historically accurate in every way. So, not only is belief in a literal six-day creation a major criteria for being a true Christian, if you don't believe, you're condemned to burn in hell for all eternity. If you don't believe me, you can just check out the What We Believe page for the church that's moving in across the street. Not only is the number one belief listed as the inerrancy of both the Old and New Testaments, but they also list everlasting conscious punishment along with Satan and the other fallen angels if you don't believe it. Sweet, huh? The message today is intended to do two things. Number one, liberate you from the idea that in order to be a faithful Christian, you have to believe in stuff you know ain't true. And two, explain why creationism and intelligent design are such dangerous ideas. To do that, I'm going to offer a pitifully brief introduction to the two creation stories in Genesis. And since we'll be covering the whole of chapters 1 and 2 in the message, we'll just start with a couple of familiar excerpts as our words of wisdom.
Our words of wisdom are from Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 7.
Genesis 1. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was a formless void, and darkness covered the face of the deep, while the wind from God swept over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light.
Genesis 2. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no plant of the field was yet in the earth, and no herb of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was no one to till the ground, but a stream would rise from the earth and water the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being.
Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
About 5 years ago, we were on a family road trip through Indiana, Kentucky, and Ohio, and there was just no way we couldn't stop at the Answers in Genesis Disneyland for creationists, the Ark Encounter. That's right, it's a full-sized replica of the Ark in the middle of a field in Kentucky, filled to the brim with museum-quality exhibits claiming that the Bible is the literal and historically accurate Word of God. Even though Maddie and Sam were only 12, they were rolling their eyes through most of it, not believing these folks could get away with the outright lies that they were promoting. At the nearby Creation Science Museum, Maddie took me aside to point out a particularly egregious display, claiming that you only think canyons are formed by rivers over millions of years. Oh, no. The Grand Canyon was formed in a matter of days as a result of Noah's flood. And this belief isn't the province of a fringe minority. According to the latest Gallup poll from 3 years ago, fully 40% of Americans believe that God poofed us into existence in our present form just a few thousand years ago. If you're a Protestant Christian, that percentage goes up to 56%. And of the respondents who attend church at least once a week, fully 68% believe in a literal six-day creation. 68%. Okay, fine. But why do I care what other people believe? And why should you care? First off, because these folks are misrepresenting the Bible. They're claiming the Bible is things the Bible doesn't even claim for itself. Secondly, they're distorting Christianity and trying to claim that their version of belief is the only true Christianity. This creates a huge disconnect with people who are attracted to the teachings of Jesus, but who can't stomach all the expectations to embrace fantasy as reality. Creationists are essentially alienating people from the teachings of Jesus. Finally, so convinced are they of the factual, historical truth of their claims that they feel a sense of righteous obligation to impose their beliefs on everyone else. And one of their primary strategies to do that is to refute evolution and get creationism or intelligent design taught in our public schools. And they're good at it, too, electing people who will implement their plans. A few years ago, House Representative from Georgia, Paul Brown, a physician who sat on the House Science, Space, and Technology Committee, said that evolution and the Big Bang are, quote, lies straight from the pit of hell, unquote. Now, this is a total disconnect from reality, but red meat for the base. Look, what is at issue here is no less than the way people think. Who controls our schools and who controls our culture? Even the future of our economy and our leadership in the world. Recently, I told you about SB 1470 moving through the Oklahoma legislature, the Students' Religious Beliefs Protection Act. The proposed act would allow parents to sue teachers for $10,000 per incident per individual and be banned from teaching if they teach anything that upsets their religious students' tender sensibilities. The bill specifically makes it an offense for teachers to upset students by commission or omission. That means a science teacher's failure to teach biblical creationism as a legitimate alternative to evolution can lead to fines and expulsion from the teaching profession for not teaching a cockamamie idea not even the Bible supports. Add to that the number of candidates who have recently run for president who have made it a point to pander to religious fanatics by claiming they believe in creationism, and I start to worry. Do we really want the most powerful person in the world to be someone who sees science as the enemy and embraces the irrational as a virtue? It's a huge issue on several levels. The number of thoughtful people I talk to who have left the church specifically because they couldn't believe in a literal six-day creation is staggering. It breaks my heart. When I preached about this for the first time some 30 years ago, I'll never forget the feeling that came over me when a 70-something-year-old man came up with tears in his eyes. He shook my hand and said, "I've been an engineer all my life, and I've known that what you're saying is true, but just haven't been able to talk about it out loud for fear of being called a heretic. Thank you." That's why I'm doing this. Isaiah and Jesus both said, "Set the captives free." So I am freeing you from any obligation to be a prisoner of a literal interpretation of the Genesis creation stories. Plus, I think it would be irresponsible of me as a pastor to not shout it from the rooftops that a lot of churches are outright lying to people about what's actually in the Bible. When I was fresh out of seminary, I was really missing the focused study I'd become used to. So as a young pastor in my first church, I enrolled in a class at a local synagogue to learn more about Hebrew scripture from a Jewish perspective. So what I'm going to share with you today becomes even more important if for no other reason than it's important to acknowledge that these stories are Jewish stories. And guess who you don't find trying to discredit evolution and promote creationism at school board meetings? Jews. That's because they know that neither one of the creation stories in Genesis was ever, ever meant to give a scientific account of how creation happened. I can imagine so many Jews just rolling their eyes over all the Christians who misappropriate their stories to promote the fundamentalist agenda. To be clear, the ancient Jewish storytellers never intended to answer the question, how? Instead, just like you'd expect from a good rabbi, the authors set out to answer the much more important question of why. And the answer is really quite simple. Each story represents a situation of utter hopelessness, where Judaism steps in and says, aha, God can change this for the better. To begin, let me suggest you remember these two details. Genesis 1 is creation from a sailor's point of view, and Genesis 2 is creation from a farmer's point of view. And once you know what to look for, it all makes sense in a whole new way. Let's look at Genesis 1, creation for sailors. I don't know about you, but if I were a sailor, about the worst case scenario for me would be getting caught in a hurricane at night in the middle of the ocean. Now remember, ancient Jews were not sailors. They were desert nomads. They used the ocean to generate fear as a symbol of chaos. And what do you have at the beginning of Genesis 1? There are three somethings: wind, or the spirit, darkness, and lots of water. This is descriptive of a hurricane at sea at night, a sailor's worst nightmare. Now, I don't know about you, but if I were caught in that situation, the first thing I'd want is some light so I could see what was going on. So, voila, let there be light. Now that we can see, it would be good if we didn't have all this rain. So the sea and the air are separated, and we've got the firmament, the hard stuff in between. Okay, it's light. The rain's stopped. How about some land? Then we can put our feet on solid ground. And how about something to eat? And in verses 11 and 12, fast food is created. In other words, a seafarer's opinion of provisions. Food you don't have to hang around and grow, but can just grab and go. Grains, herbs, and fruit trees. Now that we've got the land, the sea, and air all separated out from one another, what we need are some inhabitants of each. So who's going to inhabit the firmament? Easy. That would be the sun, the moon, and the stars. Now please note here, none of these celestial bodies evidently actually produce light, because they are merely inhabitants of the firmament. Light, you'll remember, has already been around for 3 days without the sun, which should forever end the argument from literalists about creation taking 6 literal 24-hour days. Days are not measured by the sun. We've already had 3 so-called days, and the sun hasn't even been created yet. And then in the next 2 stages, we've got the inhabitants of the sea and air, fish and birds, and the beasts who inhabit the earth, cattle, creeping things, and wild animals. Then in verse 26, a very interesting thing occurs. Human beings are created to inhabit the earth. And how are they created? Male and female. at the same time, as equals. We have to wait to get the story of the woman being created from man in that totally different creation story in Genesis 2. Finally, in the last age, we get the highest order of creation, rest. Shabbat is the crowning glory of creation, a day of holiness, separating humans from their animal roots, a tradition that was unique to Jewish culture in the ancient world. So, to recap, in creation one, we go from very wet to dry in this order. Stage one is light. Stage two is firmament, separated from water. Stage three is land. Stage four is inhabitants of the firmament. Stage five is inhabitants of sea and air. Stage six is inhabitants of earth. And stage seven is God rests. Where our first creation story goes from wet to dry and starts with a nightmare scenario for a sailor, our second creation story goes from dry to wet. It starts off with the agricultural nightmare of drought. No rain, no one to till the ground. It's the worst case scenario for a plot of land. If you were a farmer facing drought, you might think, oh, if only there was a little water. And sure enough, a mist went up from the earth. Next, if only there was someone to till the earth. So God formed the farmer, or Ha-Adam in Hebrew, the earth creature, or creature made of earth, and sets him up in a nice little garden called Eden, which means delight or pleasure in Hebrew. After this, Yahweh makes just one request. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which comes with a couple of immediately obvious problems. First, any parent knows that this is a setup. This is precisely the first thing the child will do if you ask them not to do it. And secondly, note that Yahweh makes this request of Ha-Adam before Eve is even created. She's never given the word on this. In the next stage, we get a good example of this author's sense of humor. Ha-Adam is lonely. But when God decides to make Ha-Adam a mate, God is portrayed as a little dense. So God presents a new creature to Adam, and Adam says, that's an aardvark. Oh, says God, how about this? And Adam says, well, no, that's a badger. And so on through the whole alphabet to wombats and zebras. In this way, God manages to create all the other creatures without creating a single one that Adam identifies as mate. Finally, it dawns on God. Oh, I see what you're saying. And woman is then created from man. And that's about it for this story, which goes like this, from dry to wet. Stage one, a mist goes up. Stage two, the farmer is created. Stage three, the garden is created. Stage four, the one commandment. Stage five, critters are all created. Stage six, the woman is created. And stage seven is everybody out of the garden. As you can see, these are two very different interpretations of creation, whose order of events exclude the possibility of their A, describing the same events from different perspectives, or B, being sequential. They are simply different stories from different authors and different times, which were both important enough to the Jewish sense of identity that they were both included in the canon. Look, there's so much more that I could say, and those of you who've been around a while know that I can go on and on about the details and humor in these creation stories. And we haven't even had time to talk about the first woman created who was not Eve, or the politics of God having created the sun as a partisan slam against the Babylonian sun god Marduk, or how Genesis makes it very clear that God's expectation was that human beings would be vegetarians. But we'll have to leave all of that for another time. What I can say is that each story, in its own way, starts off with a worst-case scenario and promises that God can change things for the better. What they don't say is anything about how creation came about in any scientific or factual sense. As Marcus Borg asked, what are the chances that ancient Israel's stories of creation might contain scientifically accurate information? The answer would be about zip. And if they did, it would be purely random, sheer coincidence. But as he goes on to say, don't get me wrong, I think the Genesis stories of creation are profoundly true, but I think they're profoundly true as metaphorical narratives, as symbolic narratives, not as reports of how it really happened. So, to recap, why creationism and intelligent design are such dangerous ideas and need to be opposed is that what is at issue here is not just the integrity of the Christian message, but the way people think, who controls our schools, and who controls our culture. Let me be clear. The way you think of the creation stories is critical to not only the way you look at the Bible, but your whole worldview. Both these stories are about the same thing, but told differently. And it's not about how God created. It's more important than that. It's about who God is. The one who brings order out of chaos. The one who brings fertility out of barrenness. The one who breathes life into us and walks with us every day. These are stories about meaning and purpose, not tests of whether you can, by sheer force of will, believe that fiction is fact. After all, as Robert Fulghum has said, myth is more potent than history. Look, the text fundamentalists say they revere doesn't support their own argument. Yet they continue to bully our whole culture into acknowledging their perspective. Even after the Scopes monkey trial in the 1920s resulted in a formal acceptance of the teaching of evolution in our schools, most textbook publishers were afraid to put it in their textbooks until the 1960s. Why? Because they were afraid of fundamentalist Christians. That's why it's important for us to say it out loud and to say it often, that creationism and intelligent design are not only lies told by desperate fundamentalists, they misrepresent the Bible and Jesus' whole message. The real message of the Genesis creation stories have nothing to do with how the universe was created. Instead, they're meant to be beautiful reminders that the primary characteristic of the divine is bringing order out of chaos and fruitfulness out of drought. And that's a message we really need today. Be well.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information or to support this outreach with a donation, visit www.weputlovefirst.org.